Well, good morning. Welcome. As you come on in and settle in, I want to just mention a few announcements. And we're going to play this weather by ear. It seems like it's always on Sundays, isn't it? But we're going to proceed. And, you know, once I get started in a minute, I don't know how to cut things short. So we're just going to go. And if you need to bug out, if you get antsy or anxious about the weather, but we may have to cancel for tonight. So keep an eye on that. We'll send the email, or it'll be on the channel. Was it 51 that we're on, and the message machine back there. But if we do have to cancel, I think Awana is scheduled to practice their closing ceremony tonight, and then have the closing ceremony next week. Well, both of those will just be bumped a week. So that's how we'll play that. But keep an eye and ear out for that, and we'll let you know. Also, this afternoon we had scheduled at 5 o'clock another round of training. If you're involved in any way serving children or young people, we have some required training that everyone must go through. And if you haven't yet, it's going to be offered again today at 5 o'clock. So unless we cancel all of that, and again, you'll just have to keep an ear on the TV or the email for that, but that is today at 5 o'clock. If we have the evening services, we'll have that as well. So that's tonight. I also want to just reiterate what Pastor Steve announced last week. We have been talking at length for a number of months now as elders about hiring a youth pastor, and we've begun the search process for doing that. And we just want to encourage you to be praying with us about that. We visited with a number of you already, and appreciate your input, your encouragement. But perhaps the news of that maybe came as a surprise for some of you. So I just wanted to clarify kind of where we're coming from with that. I would assume, in fact, I know that some of us, maybe many of us, have had less than positive experiences in the past with youth pastors and or youth ministries. And so I can understand maybe a little bit of skepticism that we might have. But in thinking about that, you know, the thought came to me, I don't think youth pastors have the corner on the market for doing immature or silly things. All pastors can be guilty of that. And so just to remind us not to have a bad attitude toward youth ministry because we've had a bad experience with one. The key really is finding the right guy. And so that's why we want to encourage all of us to be praying. What we're looking for is a godly, young, married man who meets the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. We're looking for a man who has biblical and theological training and will be on the same page with us in terms of doctrine and philosophy of ministry. We're looking for a man who has experience in youth ministry in the context of a solid local church so that he has seen it done right and knows how to do biblical ministry. In other words, we're looking for a pastor, right? If he's going to be a youth pastor, he has to be a pastor. That's the number one criteria. If he's not qualified to be a pastor, he's not qualified to be a youth pastor. So just rest assured that we're going to be diligent and careful with this process to find someone who can handle accurately the Word of God, who has a shepherding heart, who will be like-minded with us, will be a like-minded addition to our pastoral staff, and a good fit for our elder team and our church as a whole. But with all of that said, admittedly, he will most likely be younger than me, to be sure, right? Younger than Steve, younger than all of our elders. And I hope you understand that's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. We need some youthful energy around here, and I think the right person will be a tremendous blessing to our whole church. But really, what we're saying by doing this is that our young people matter to us. Our young people matter to us. That's the issue. This is a strategic ministry, and there are young people in our church and in our community, and we want to be diligent and faithful and proactive to evangelize and disciple and shepherd them. And that's what we're saying. We want to commit to that. We want to incorporate them into the life of the church, our church, not watch them grow up in our church and then leave and go someplace else. That's unacceptable to us. Our young people are the future of our church, and we want to invest in them and teach them and equip them to serve in the body of Christ. And so we're just recognizing that there's more to be done and more that we can do and want to do, and we're not getting it done. The elders aren't getting it done. And the volunteers we have now, we appreciate them. They're faithful and we love them, but they even recognize they aren't able to do all the things that they would want to do. So we just believe the time has come to bring along another pastor who can really help us with this ministry. And so we'll be asking a few of you to serve with us on the search committee, but we're asking all of you to be much in prayer as we move forward in this process. So thank you for doing that. Well, stand with me and we'll begin, and we'll just enjoy the morning together at least, and trust the Lord to bless our time. Father, thank you for the day. We look forward to all that you have in store. We know the weather is a part of that. That's in your hand. But we thank you that we can gather here for this time in this place as your people. And we look forward to the blessing that you have for us today. Give us ears to hear and hearts to respond. And give us now joy and gratitude as we worship you in song. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. Please do take your hymnals. Turn to number 267. We're going to start this morning with Come Thou Almighty King, number 267. You'll find an insert for Amazing Grace. I know that this hymn is in our hymnal, but we're going to sing today the original words that were published by John Newton in the Only Hymns version of this back in the 1779. So we'll sing these six verses that are the original ones published, and just one word of announcement. There is a hymn of the month that's published every week back on the bulletin board and on the website. So the website address is down here if you want to read about some of these hymns that we sing and focus on every month. But let's sing through Amazing Grace. The six verses, they're in a little different order and some that you may not have heard before, but this will be it fits well with the message for today. So let's sing Amazing Grace.
Mind, but now. nearly every Sunday morning, we read a portion of Scripture trying to give you a flavor of various books in the New Testament and Scripture. And we have been reading each Sunday through 1 Timothy. And we, this morning, have reached the last chapter, chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. And so if you have your Bibles, would you follow along with me as I read this to you? Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, to many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you have made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God, who calls life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, we come before you this morning and we recognize that a chapter like this, passage like this, is full of many warnings, many challenges. We all find ourselves at times faced with temptation. Temptation to want more and fail to be content with what you have given. Temptations to not be faithful with our calling. Temptations to be involved in silly and useless arguments. I would pray, Heavenly Father, that as your people, we would strive to fervently love one another, that we would work to resolve to be faithful in our jobs, faithful in the use of what you have blessed us with, faithful in our interaction with one another in the body of Christ and in our homes. We ask, Lord, that we would be a people that are full of love and good works. Keep us from those characteristics which in a body of Christ can be so detrimental. Keep us from malice, anger, hypocrisy, deceit, and help us to be a people who are full of truth and good works. Thank you for today. We thank you for each one here today and ask that through the instruction of your word, you would strengthen us, build us up, teach us that we may be a faithful people to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand again and turn to number 175. Sing together, Hallelujah, What a Savior, number 175. Thank you. You may be seated as the choir comes. They'll be singing The Power of the Cross, and you can find the words in the bulletin in the insert.
Preach now. Thank you, choir. That was outstanding. And the perfect intro to our passage this morning. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 23. We have been looking at Luke's account of the crucifixion of Christ, and today we come to the part where Jesus actually dies. And yes, it's time for the kids to go on out. Sorry. My wife's been teasing me that, you know, I'm just stalling and delaying, trying to put off the resurrections until Easter. And I can honestly say that I really haven't been trying to manipulate any of that. We've been providentially delayed by the weather and some other things. But I'm as anxious as you are to get through Luke and to get to the resurrection, certainly in Luke, but we are dealing with some very profound, weighty matters related to the death and resurrection of Christ, and we have taken our time. And I thought, you know, besides, we've not moved quickly through any part of Luke. Why should we go through this quickly, right? But look with me at this text for the morning. We're looking at verses 44 through 49. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. I think you would agree with me that this day, the day of the death of Christ, is the most profound, the most important day in the history of the world. I mean, it was the turning point in history, the center point of redemptive history. It was the ending of some things and the beginning of some things. No day is more significant than the day when Jesus died on the cross, because nothing has ever happened that is more important than Jesus' death. But I was thinking about that a little bit, how depressing that might be for someone to say to you, you know, the biggest day in your life is going to be the day you die. That would kind of be a little depressing thought, wouldn't it? That your greatest contribution will be dying. And yet that is precisely the reality, in one sense, for Jesus. His greatest work was his work on the cross. Whenever you study theology, you study Christology, and whenever you study Christology, you study the person and work of Christ. And whenever you study the work of Christ, it's this work, the atoning work, that you focus on. Because of all the works of Christ, his atoning work, which he accomplished by dying, is the most profound, the most beneficial, the most far-reaching. Nothing he ever did in life had a more significant impact than his death. But how do we know that? How would you show that? How do you convey the significance of a death? It's kind of hard to do. In our day, we might try to do that with a big funeral service, right? I mean, what says important person more than a large gathering of people, lots of people crying, lots of people reading nice eulogies, a long funeral procession with a police escort that, you know, drags out from one end of town to the other. But that doesn't really show the significance of a death. That shows the significance of a life. How do you convey the significance of a death? Particularly when it's a death on a cross, which was the most despicable, shameful, humiliating kind of death, which is totally foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews, because they couldn't understand how anyone could die on a cross. That meant you're cursed by God. So how do you say, yes, Jesus died a humble, despicable, shameful, humiliating death, but his death was like no other? His death was profound. His death was powerful. His death accomplished something. His death changes everything. How do you show that? Well, you show that by showing some of the immediate effects of that death. And that's what we have here. How do we know that the death of Christ was so profound? By observing what happened when he died. What happened when Jesus died? Well, that's what Luke is showing us here. And I thought about that just in terms of other people in our own lives who die. You know, when someone dies, someone we love, someone close to us dies, one of the hardest things that we deal with in that, in the process of grieving and all that, is the expectation on one hand, internally from ourselves, but largely it's from people around us, the pressure, the expectation to get over it. to get back to normal. And we talk like that, and we use terminology like that, and it's really silly, isn't it, that we do, because you don't get over it. You don't get back to normal. You get a new normal. Things change. Everything changes. Nothing is the same ever again. Things change, and they change instantly, and they change permanently. And if that is true in general when people die, how much more is it true in the case of Christ dying? When he died, things changed, and they changed immediately, and they changed permanently. And that is what we see here. That is what we're given sort of a glimpse of here. Now, in one sense, Luke is simply describing the event. He's just giving us a record of what happened and who was there and what was said and so on. But even in this brief description of the death of Jesus, Luke is doing more than that. He's introducing us to the profound realities that the rest of the New Testament will develop further and expound on the implications of in more detail. But the effect of Jesus' death was instant, immediate. I mean, if this was his most profound work, the best way to show that is to show how it worked, what it did, what it accomplished. If it is going to have an effect, it should have an immediate effect. And as a matter of fact, it did. So let me show you four of the things, at least, that Luke spotlights here that we could say are the immediate effects of Jesus' death. What happened when Jesus died? Four things. Number one, sin was judged. Sin was judged. Where do you get that? Well, look at verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured. All right, so at midday, high noon, from 12 to 3 in the afternoon, it was dark. That doesn't happen, right? It became dark. The sun was obscured. And the Greek word there is eklepontos, eklepo. So some have suggested, based on the word, an eclipse occurred. The moon covered the sun. That's what happened. Well, the problem with that is it was Passover, and Passover occurs during the full moon, and you can't have a solar eclipse during a full moon, only during a new moon. Others have suggested a sirocco, the strong Mediterranean winds that maybe have caused a big dust cloud, and that obscured the sun for a few hours until it dissipated. But if that was the case, you would expect at least one of the gospel writers to mention that, since they are so careful to detail the other natural phenomena that occurred, and none of them do. So the darkness here was not caused by anything natural or astrological or meteorological. It was caused supernaturally. In fact, the word eklepo means to fail. It means to stop. Something that normally occurs and has occurred for a long time ceased. That's what the word means. The ESV has it right. The sun's light failed. Or even more literally, the sun failed. The sun stopped shining. That's what happened. That's all you can do with that. That's the supernatural phenomenon that Luke is describing here. It didn't just cloud up. The sky didn't just turn gray. It turned black. Darkness fell. He says there was darkness over the whole land. So the sun stopped shining in the middle of the day. Now think about what that would have been like. You're there. You're observing this. You're there mourning. If you're a follower of Christ, you're grieving the fact that Christ is hanging on the cross, or maybe you're in the crowd, you're among those sneering and mocking and blaspheming, and then all of a sudden, dark. Complete darkness. What did that mean? What is going on here? Well, clearly it was a supernatural sign from heaven, a sign from God, and that's certainly how the Jews would have taken it. That's even how the polytheistic Romans and Gentiles would have taken it. But signifying what? Well, The gospel writers, I need to let you in on this little secret. Some of you may not know this, but the gospel writers assume that you have read the Old Testament. Okay? The New Testament writers assume, and maybe it's a faulty assumption, but they assume that you haven't just skipped to the back of the book and plunged in here and read the ending. You've read the entire Old Testament. And if you have, you would know what darkness means. Not normal nighttime darkness, but supernatural darkness like this at midday, it always means the same thing. It always means the presence of God in judgment. That's what it means. God is light, and you know He's present if it's dark, right, in the middle of the day. That's what this darkness signifies. This is the presence of God in judgment, and you can trace that all the way back, you know, beginning with the plagues in Egypt, all the way through the Day of the Lord prophecies in the Old Testament. That is the common thing. When darkness falls, judgment falls. Okay? And that is the case here. So the question is, what is being judged? Or who is being judged? Well, the timing is the key. That's what's emphasized in verse 44. It was about the sixth hour, that's noon. And darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. That's 3 p.m. That detail is given, number one, to show us that it was a supernatural darkness, right? But also that it coincides with what? With the time Jesus hung and died on the cross. So the darkness signifies the judgment of God, and the judgment of God coincides with the time of Jesus' death. So what is being judged in Jesus' death? Our sin. Our sin. This darkness is not judgment upon Israel. This is not judgment upon Jerusalem or Judea. This is not judgment upon the Romans or the world in general for crucifying Christ. This is the judgment of God poured out on Christ who bore our sin. That's what the darkness meant. God's wrath was being poured out in judgment upon Christ as our sin bearer. He bore our sin. He bore our judgment. This is what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God making Him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf. This is what that entailed. He put our sin on Him and then His judgment upon our sin. He treated Him like He was us so He could treat us like we are Him. This was Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Or this was 1 Peter 2:24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. So as Jesus died, that's what was happening. See, all of our sin fell upon Him and all of God's wrath fell upon our sin. And this was the cup Jesus prayed, if it be your will, let it pass for me. He wasn't praying to avoid the physical pain and suffering of crucifixion. He was praying to somehow, if possible, be spared the sin-bearing. He who knew no sin, all of a sudden bearing sin. And not only bearing sin, but bearing the wrath of God that came upon that sin. As He was judged by God in our place for our sin. So this is what's going on. This is why it went black. His death was attended with darkness so that we would understand the significance of His death. We would get it. It went dark so we would see the light of what was going on here. The profound reality that this was a death like no other. His death was the judgment of God being poured out upon Him as our sin bearer and substitute and as our Savior. Do you understand that then? That your sin has been judged? If you're in Christ, your sin has been judged fully and finally and completely in Christ once and for all. The wrath of God will not now be poured out upon you ever, because it has been poured out on Christ completely, fully. And that's why we sing, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, has been nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. I mean, that's what the death of Jesus accomplished, and that's what the darkness here signified. That's why, by the way, once Jesus died, once he breathed his last, the darkness lifted. Why? Because the judgment was over. Full atonement had been made. Propitiation had been made. The wrath of God was quenched. The righteousness of God was satisfied. And now, as Paul says, he, in Romans, what is it, 4? He can justly justify the unjust based on their faith in Christ. So the penalty for our sin, which the righteousness of God demanded, has been paid. The love of God provided what the holiness of God required. And that's a major theme in the rest of the New Testament, to explain that, to develop that, to expound that, the implications of the atoning work of Christ. But our sin was judged. Secondly, not only was sin judged, but access to God was opened. This is the second thing that happened when Jesus died. Immediately, access to God was opened. Verse 45 says, in addition to the sun failing, the veil of the temple was torn in two. The veil of the temple was torn in two. This is another very dramatic, supernatural, visible event that magnifies the significance of Jesus' death. As he died, the curtain in the temple, the veil, and this must refer to the curtain covering the entrance to the Holy of Holies, that curtain was ripped in two. In fact, in Matthew it says from top to bottom. It wasn't ripped by man from the bottom up. It was ripped by God from the top down. What does that signify? Well, the Holy of Holies represented the presence of God, right? That's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. It was the earthly dwelling place of God. And what do you know about the Holy of Holies? Nobody could go in there, right? God was off limits. God was inaccessible to man, to sinners. Even to the Jews, they couldn't go in there. They didn't go in there. Only the high priest, once a year, went in there. And even then, just long enough to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And even then, with a rope on his leg, so if he died by doing something wrong, they could drag his carcass out of there. Nobody had access to God. The way to God had not been officially opened. And that's what the curtain meant. But Jesus died and it was ripped open, which means what then? Access to God is now granted. Now you can come to God. Now everybody can have access to God. And you don't need a priest. You don't need a sacrifice. You don't need a temple. You don't need any of that. In fact, that whole system, that the instant Jesus died, that whole system became immediately obsolete. That whole system of Judaism, temple worship, animal sacrifices, priests, it all became instantly, and there they were that afternoon in the temple beginning to offer the Passover lambs for the Passover feast, and the whole thing could have been just shut down because it immediately became just redundant, obsolete, unnecessary, pointless. That is no longer the way God is to be worshipped. He is to be worshipped in Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ. You come to God through Jesus, through faith in Jesus. There is no other way. John 14:6, I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me, through me. This is exactly what Jesus predicted in John 4 when he was speaking to the Samaritan woman who said, he said to him, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming." And this was that hour. "An hour is coming when neither in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worshiped, nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." An hour is coming when you won't do that anymore. And this was that hour. Temple worship is over. Now we worship the Father, not where, but how? In spirit and in truth. That's the issue. So the tearing of the curtain from top to bottom symbolizes the effect of Jesus' death. It removed the barrier between holy God and sinful man. Jesus opened the way to God for everyone. Jews, Gentiles, doesn't matter, Samaritans, all who come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, immediate, complete access to the Father. The book of Hebrews provides some commentary on all of that, contrasting the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, Hebrews 9 and 10. Hebrews 9:11, for example, says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Hebrews 10:19 says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Let us draw near. See, that's the effect. That's the implication of the curtain, the veil being ripped. We can now draw near. That's the effect of the death of Christ. In fact, Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore draw near." How? "With confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So you don't need a curtain anymore covering the Holy of Holies. You don't even need a Holy of Holies anymore. You don't even need a temple anymore. Because God's not there. There's nothing to cover because he's not there. You don't need to go in there. The curtain splitting was not just we have access to God. It's God came out of there. Doesn't live in there. And all of that, that whole system basically said access denied, the cross says access granted. And all sinners now can come to God through faith, boldly come to God through faith in Christ, through the way that has been inaugurated through his blood. What stood in the way was our sin, right? And that has been taken out of the way. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll show you how Paul kind of summarizes this. Ephesians chapter 2 describes the same phenomenon in different terms, but looking at the end of chapter 2 there, beginning about verse 13 or so, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself," and he's speaking to Gentiles here, "you people are the outcasts, you're the ones far off. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups," he's talking both Jews and Gentiles, "into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." In other words, in the death of Christ, all that separates Jew and Gentile, all that Jewishness that separated the Gentiles from God, that has been torn down. In verse 16, "and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to you who are near. But for through him, verse 18, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. We have our access in one spirit to the Father. So what does that mean? So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the corner, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a what? A holy temple in the Lord. See, there's the temple now. We are. We are the temple. God dwells among us. We are the living stones that make up this new temple, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So the veil in the temple was ripped in two so that everyone could see that that whole system is now over with. It's obsolete. We're not functioning that way anymore. God isn't in there anymore. He's out. And we have peace with God now through the blood of the cross. We have access to him in one spirit. We are now the temple of the Holy God. Third immediate effect of Jesus' death: sin was judged, access to God was opened, and death was conquered. Death was conquered. Look at verse 46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. I love this because it's such a simple summary, but it just shows us that Jesus not only taught us how to live, he taught us how to die, didn't he? He taught us how to die. How do you die? You die with the Father on your mind and Scripture in your lips, right? In your mouth. That's the way you want to die. Thinking about the Father, committing yourself fully to him, quoting Scripture. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." That's a quote from Psalm 31. That was a prayer all Jews prayed. They were taught it as children, a bedtime prayer of trust, dependence upon God. It was also a prayer of those who were suffering. It's a prayer of submission to the will of God and the expectation that he will deliver you or he will vindicate you. You're saying, "God, my life is in your hands. I'm trusting you. I'm trusting you." And so Jesus here is a model of that. He's a model of a righteous sufferer submitting himself to God, yielding himself to the Father's will and the Father's care. It's exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. He did not revile, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. But he could do that. Why? He could do that because he knew that death was not going to be the end. He knew that. He knew he would be raised. In fact, that's what this prayer implies. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit while I await the resurrection of my body." That's the implication here. In fact, Jesus' death guaranteed his resurrection. It guaranteed resurrection. The instant he died, resurrection was guaranteed. How do we know that? Peter's sermon, Acts 2:24. "And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'My flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay.'" And Peter says, that wasn't talking about David, because David is still in the ground. We have his grave with us to this day. No, he was looking ahead and speaking of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh undergo decay. So the instant Jesus died, resurrection was guaranteed. And it had to be quick before his flesh even began to decay. Paul in Acts 13 makes the same argument, quoting the same Old Testament text, Psalm 16. Jesus had to be raised because it says, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." So Jesus' death conquered death and guaranteed resurrection from death. In fact, we're given an immediate display of that in the other accounts. I think it's in Matthew and in Mark, Matthew 27 and Mark 15. We're told that when Jesus died, Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split open, and the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Jesus died, and instantly the dead were raised. In Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. The death of Jesus initiates then the end of death. The death of Jesus initiates the end of death. John Owen, I think it was, who wrote the work on the atonement, the death of death in the death of Christ. That's right. The death of Christ was the death of death. Death was disarmed. The stinger was removed. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews, again, listen to Hebrews 2:14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. Think of that. You want to talk about how powerful was the death of Christ? It's so powerful that it rendered death powerless. He rendered powerless him who had the power of death. He took the fear out of death for us. We don't fear death anymore. Why? Because we now know what death is. Death is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, while I await the resurrection of my body. That's what death is. And Jesus is the first fruits of that. He models that for us here. Finally, then, we see the effect of Jesus' death on the people gathered around the cross. Not only was sin judged, access opened, death conquered, but fourthly, we could say the church was conceived. You say, where do you get that? Well, I sort of make that up, but you'll get it. You'll agree with me before I'm done. The foundation was laid for the formation of the church right here at the foot of the cross. Why do I say that? Well, just notice the people and what happens here, and the groups of people here. Three groups of people are mentioned, verse 47, 8, and 9. Verse 47, now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. The centurion, obviously a Roman, right, a Gentile. Was he saved? Does that mean he was saved? Well, I don't know if he was saved or not, but that's what saved people do, isn't it? Praise God. Begin to see Jesus for who he is and praise God. So possibly, yes, he was saved. So what does that mean? He's a Gentile convert right here at the foot of the cross. Verse 48, and all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return. Return means back, probably return back to the city, back to their Passover celebrations. But they returned repenting, beating their breasts. And the crowd, we know who that is, right? That's the Jewish mob of people who have been watching this whole thing, many of whom were there saying, crucify, crucify. But when the lights went out, the light came on for some of them. And they began to see Jesus for who he is and their sin for what it is, and they began to repent. And this is the same crowd that appears in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 souls are saved. So the beginning of their conversion, the beginning of their repentance was here. The death of Christ had an immediate effect upon them. So in verse 47, you have a Roman centurion, a Gentile. In verse 48, you have the crowd, Jews, Jewish worshipers celebrating Passover. So at the cross, then, salvation is immediately opened both to Jews and Gentiles. And that's the story of the New Testament, isn't it? And then who is this in verse 49? And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. Who is that? Well, that's the disciples and all the the throng of supporters, faithful and loyal to Jesus, that included many, many women. And they are there. And who is that? Well, that's the early church. That's the same group of people who are gathered in Acts chapter 1 in the upper room waiting. His disciples, his acquaintances, the women. And that's all the Marys and Martha and Salome and all the ladies who were following Christ so faithfully. They're all there at the cross, and they're all there in Acts 1 and 2 and so on when the church was born. So the immediate effect of the cross was salvation. Immediately. Salvation for Gentiles, salvation for Jews. And that's the story of Luke's sequel, the book of Acts, right? Is the development of that, the spread of this salvation and this gospel. The church started with these acquaintances and these women who were eyewitnesses to the death and resurrection of Christ. And they're the ones gathered in the upper room in Acts 1. They're the ones present when the Spirit comes in Acts 2. They're the ones who turn the world upside down with their praying and their preaching. It all started right here at the foot of the cross with the death of Christ. The church was born in Acts 2, but it was surely conceived right here on the day Jesus died. So the light went out, but the light came on too. At the cross where I first saw the light. And that was true for many, many people who were gathered there that very day. It wasn't just a day of judgment, it was a day of salvation. So the choir got it right, right? This, the power of the cross. This is why we love the cross, isn't it? This is why we sing so many songs about it. This is why we, you know, observe communion once a month to remember the cross. This is why, as Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. And all of this from a death. One death. Then what a life, huh, that His death accomplished all this. Our sin is judged. Access to God is open to all who will come by faith to Christ. Death is conquered. The church is conceived. This, the power of the cross. Let me close with this thought. One verse. And this thought came to me, and I think it's a good takeaway for all of us. 2 Corinthians 5:15. Just listen to it. And He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Did you get that? He died for you, that you would live for Him. Are you doing that? That's the most practical and personal implication here. That should be the most obvious effect of Jesus' death. He died for you. You live for Him. Do that. Demonstrate to the world what the death of Jesus means to you by living for Him who died for you. Show forth the significance and the effect of His death by the devotion of your life. Father, we pray that would be true of us. How profound, how amazing this is to us, that He would die for us. But He died for us that we would live for Him. So I pray that You would make it so for each one here, and that You would do it for Jesus' sake. We pray it in His name, to His glory.
Please stand again and turn to 597. As guess Dubois, was looking for the ending for his musical, The Seven Last Words of Christ. He pulled out this ancient prayer: Christ, we do all adore thee, and we do praise thee forever. For on the holy cross hast thou the world from sin redeemed. We'll close with this. This will be our benediction, and you'll be dismissed. Let's sing together 597.